tonight, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians in your New Testament. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. As you're turning there, I just want to put a little exercise on you. I want you to imagine something. Imagine that you were told that you are definitely going to inherit $5 million sometime within the next year, tax-free. $5 million. How's that going to affect your life? In what ways and what forms? Do you think that that would alter some of the ways of how you deal with life? You know, some of the problems that you have right now, you think about every time you go to the grocery store and how much higher the bills are, you'd probably look at that and go, I'm not as worried about that right now. Or some of the other instances that you might have, some of your concerns would be lightened. Do you think maybe some of your priorities, at least for today, might shift a little bit with that knowledge of what's coming? Of course it would. You would handle it differently. And the reason behind that is because when you know your future, you know what is set out in front of you, then that's always going to shape and it's going to fuel your present. And so we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. That's one of the things that has just come out to us. He has let these people know, okay, you guys have a destiny and it's in Jesus Christ. And it is no light thing. You are going to have a glorious destiny with him. Things are good. They will be good with him. There is a hope. There is peace. There is an eternal life that you're going to experience. And it's going to go on and on. And when you heard that, you weren't supposed to hear it and go, meh, fine, sounds good. Not at all. When you hear something like that, that kind of hope can't just be background noise going on in your life. It's meant to fuel things. It's meant to radically shape how you view life right now, as well as tomorrow and where you're going. And that kind of hope, it not only is going to be that kind of a fuel, it's going to ignite this new devotion and worship that you will have with God. Now, Paul highlights this, and he says that kind of devotion, that kind of a life of worship, I'll say a lifestyle of worship, is going to show up in different ways. And the areas that he's going to highlight in particular in this passage is the ways that you're going to treat God's people. It's going to be manifest and show itself in how you worship together, this corporate time that we have, and also how you're going to live in the world, how you're going to be with other people. So we're going to begin looking at a text that enlightens this for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to begin in verse 12. Now, Paul does something in this list that I'm just going to be very candid with you. I'm not as big of a fan of personally. I don't like to do. He goes through a long list of things. I have come to find that when I present 12 things one time, most of the time people don't even remember one, but they might remember one. I much prefer to take one thing and look at it 12 ways, and you're just reinforcing it. Paul doesn't do that. He just, for whatever reason, he chooses not to do it my way. I can't understand that. But oftentimes when you see a list like this, they're going to be characteristics of a life that is devoted unto God. Now, here's another thing that concerns me when I go through a text like this. The concern is that people say, oh, if I live and I do out all these 12 or 13 things that Paul lists out here, if I do them all, then I'll be a holy person. And here's where that thinking is wrong. You're not a holy person because you do things that line up with God. You're a holy person because Jesus Christ was holy. You're a holy person because you were clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And that means you stand before God pure and perfect when you're in Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to add to that. Now, having said that, because you are pure and perfect and you're standing before God, one of the things the New Testament and Jesus and Paul, everybody highlights, is if that's the way we are, then that means that we're going to live as we are. It's going to change how we think, how we live, what we do with people. And so we're wise to study this list and to look at the various traits and the various attributes. And as we do so, let our lives begin to adjust to them in this way. One of the things that's great about a list that's written down is it's something you can keep coming back to. When I speak it, you'll hear, you know, unless you're writing it down, it's gone, it's forgotten. But Paul puts them here so that we can remember, we can revisit them, we can come back and ask ourselves, is my life lining up with this? Now, another reason that I often don't like a list like this in terms of preaching it, is because whenever I do that, quite often people that are hearing this, this is what they think. Man, I sure hope Jeremy's listening to this right now. You know, he can really use this. This is something that can really change his life and make a difference if he would just allow this to catch up with him in his life. I'm begging you, don't do that today. Don't think of it and listen to it for somebody else. Think of it and listen to it for yourself. And here's what I think Paul is ultimately presenting. He's given us an image. It's a call, in essence, to sort of let the Holy Spirit be like Michelangelo, and you're this big block of stone. And you are his. You are completely God's. But in this life, he's going to chisel away some things, and he's going to continue to shape you, to take away things that ought not be a part, to in the end present this image of how you should look like, because now you're beginning to look in life like you do before God and your righteous standing in Christ. So again, here, not with the hopes that your spouse or somebody else is going to pick this up, but you catch it. And then as a result, watch your life be caught and imitated by others. So in this text, we're going to find that worship starts, at least in this mindset, with how we're going to treat God's people. And it's going to kick off in the church in particular, not just in theory, but again, how we're going to treat one another. And he's going to start with those who are leaders in your church. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5. He writes this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who," and here we go, "first, diligently labor among you, and second, have charge over you in the Lord, and third, give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, when you read that, don't go immediately to, well, I know about these instances where leaders, spiritual authorities, pastors, elders, whatever, the abuse that they might have inflicted on a church. That's not where our mindset should immediately go. What it should go to is you start thinking of the people that God has put in your life in this position. And how have they done this in your life? Realizing no elder, no pastor, no person on staff, no person who will disciple you is going to be perfect. But here's what they're doing. They're pouring their life out for your spiritual benefit, for your blessing. And the call is, don't make it to where they wish that they could just go sell insurance instead. You know, you want to make this something that you're in partnership with and realize that you're helping them even as they're helping you. He says, we're called to honor those who labor. That means they're working hard at the ministry to see God's work done through their service and through your life and through your service. Next, they have a charge. And this is a care. This is a call to shepherd God's people. And with that, there's both an accountability and a responsibility. That, incidentally, is why there's also an authority that comes with those roles. They're meant to have that as they're caring for you deeply. And ideally, you find it an easy thing to do, an easy thing to align with, because you know the heart of the individual who is leading you and going before you. And finally, the last point, he says, they're there to give you instruction, teaching you that which is right and wrong, true and false. What is the gospel and what's in alignment with the gospel and what's not in alignment with the gospel? And how your life is meant to align around it. Now again, Paul never calls you to an absolute blind loyalty into individuals. We will never make excuses for abuses or false teaching. But ladies and gentlemen, if you've got leaders who love you and they love the Lord, the call is respect them, help them. You have their back. And by the way, at some point, they will fail you. They're not going to do everything exactly right at all times. And that means you're going to have to also work with them and walk with them and help them. I'll tell you something. One of the great privileges that I have in the role that I'm in this church is I get to spend quite a bit of time with the people that are stepping into these roles, with the elders, with the deacons, with a lot of the life group leaders, the people that are discipling other folks. And I got to tell you something. I've been doing this now for just over 20 years. And this is one of the best seasons I know of in terms of the leadership and the heart that they have for the people and how much they love you as a congregation, how much time a number of your elders will spend outside of this to minister to you, to be of help to you. Sometimes it's for you as an individual. Sometimes it's for you as a collective group. But it just blows me away that people would do this, that they would invest themselves to this level and to this degree. And if you're going to have this kind of a leadership, it demands that there's also a fellowship. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. Because an army of captains can't win battles. They can't. It's soldiers who trust and follow their leaders that do and that will. I've been reading this phenomenal book by a guy named Rick Ferguson called The British Are Coming. It's all about the Revolutionary War. And it's been fascinating to just kind of see how things unfolded in the early years of the war. And one of the things that has surprised me is how many people in the Continental Army, because they were volunteers, felt like they had a say in what the army was going to do. So they would show up and you would have leaders and lieutenants and captains or whatever, and they'd say, this is what we're going to do. And all of a sudden you had this group of soldiers amongst them. It'd be like, no. That's not, we're going to put this up to a vote. Well, it's amazing that we made it through the first years in the army, because that doesn't promote discipline within a fighting force. It doesn't promote unity. And eventually people came around as these leaders began to surface and people began to trust and to follow them. And I thought, man, what a great picture for what the way it is in the church as well. That we're all learning, we're all developing, we're all growing, but there has to be a level of fellowship and a fellowship that lets their leadership know, we've got you. We're going to cover you. Again, on a personal level, you do this with me all the time. I don't preach this thinking, well, I sure hope these people listen or listening or hearing this. In fact, if anything, I'm a little sheepish when I say something like this, because I feel like, my goodness, people already do this, and I see this with other elders and with other deacons as well. But the call is, esteem them. And this is a part of our worship, to take those leaders and say, we've got you, we love you, and we've got you covered. Well, he moves on, Paul does. And now he speaks of how your lifestyle of worship is going to be with the congregation. And he gives five very simple but very powerful ways. So we move from the leadership now to how we treat one another. And it ends there in verse 13 where he says, live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Now, again, the problem I have on a sermon like this is I could do a sermon on every single one of those traits. I could do a sermon series on every single one of those traits. But instead, we kind of move sort of quickly through them. And it begins here with a lifestyle, or a lifestyle of worship will seek peace. Now, you and I both know that doesn't mean peace at any price. We seek a peace that sometimes, because of truth, it will bring in a conflict, right? If there's sin, then we seek to address that with one another. We seek to help one another through that. Or if there's offense, we seek to work through it. But that is a peace that is working to unite the body, or that is an effort that is seeking to unite the body together. What Paul's talking about is whenever your unity is, you don't have a unity over your ego. Your ego is paramount. I'm going to be right. I'm going to be seen. I'm going to be this. And Paul's like, no. That does not bring for peace. That does not bring things for peace. In fact, I'll give you a challenge. And that is, if your life is pretty consistently finding itself embroiled in a lot of conflict, I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying you need to ask yourself this. Am I worshiping this idol called being right? Or the idol of being viewed as being right? Because the text makes you ask, what can I do in any given situation that lives to foster and encourage peace? Now, having said all that, in contrast to the ones who bring peace, we get that? Yeah, we got to live in peace. Now, in contrast to the one who brings peace, he says, you'll need to speak out to one group in particular, and that's the ones who fail to bring peace, but instead brings disorder. And he highlights it there in 14. He says, admonish the unruly. Another word we might use is undisciplined or disorderly. In fact, the phrase there is often found in military terms. And the idea being that you have a group and there's an unruly, there's a lazy sense within the troops. And you're calling people to say, no, you can't operate that way. You've got to stand up, you've got to be ready, and you've got to be toe the line with the rest of us. And so the tendency might be those who tend to break ranks. And this call here is encourage them to keep the order. In fact, many of your translations highlight to admonish. It has to do with the picture, the idea of somebody who's loafing. And you're saying, don't be a loafer. We're gonna rise up higher than this. And I wonder, because we've seen this already in 1 Thessalonians, if there might have been some people there who kept talking about the return of Jesus, and Jesus is coming back, and it's so imminent that they began to check out in life. We've seen a little bit of that in chapter 4. And how they just kind of went, well, you know, Jesus comes, so I don't need to work. Or I can just continue to work off the support of these other people and not make any effort at all to sustain and take care of myself. When Paul hears that and sees that, he says, no, you call that out. And part of living this sort of a lifestyle of worship means you live with purpose and you don't allow a disorderliness to your life or a laziness. You allow your lifestyle to align to this truth that you're going to be one who supports, who cares, who does the labor that God has called us to do. But then he goes on and he says they're also to do a third thing, and that's to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint. When I went through the Navy, right at the end of flight training, but before I went active, we had to go to this thing called prisoner of war camp. And it's where they teach you what to do if you're ever caught and trapped as a prisoner of war, things you should do and you shouldn't do. And I'll never forget, because one of the things they said is, by the way, here's the deal. If they want to break you, they will break you. And I remember hearing that and thinking, man, all these other people got it rough. I'll never break, but I'm sure they probably will. Until I went to that camp and every single one of us broke. They had their things and they had their ways that they could do this and they could bring you down. You would crack. And there's times in life and ministry where you start to feel like you're about to crack. And the longer you're in it, the more you'll have an opportunity to have this feeling along the way. And sometimes the way God is going to help you get through this is he's going to bring other people around you who come alongside and who encourage, who build you up and hold you so that you don't crack. You remain steady in your faith. And the call here is, that means that if we're going to receive that, we need to be able to do that. So I have to know the people around me. I have to be involved in their life. I have to be ready to aid them when they do feel like they're faltering, when they're kind of thinking, it's too much, I can't do this. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this. We had a little saying in aviation that accidents always come in threes. And I've come to find that hard circumstances often come in threes or more. Karen and I have our own term for it. We call it convergence. It's like nothing one bad thing happens by itself. It happens, and then bam, here comes another one. And you think, well, now I'm just about the end of my rope. And then bam, here comes another one. And I've seen that through many of you over the years as well. And it's when that thing just keeps coming and keeps coming, does your faith not start to wane a little bit? Everybody say, yeah. Because mine has. And you start asking, okay, God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you fixing this? Why aren't you helping me? And quite often, God's response is an individual who comes alongside me and says, we're going to hang in there together. We're going to trust God. He is trustworthy. And he's going to see you through this. And the call is that I would do that with the people I walk with as well. And that you would do that with the people you walk with as well. Next, he says, there's a call to help the weak. Now, when I hear this, my first thought is, okay, is he talking about the physical weak or the spiritual weak? And you could argue maybe it's both. I tend to think he's dealing more with the spiritually weak as opposed to the physical, because everything else in this list sort of comes out in that same mindset. We're dealing with the spiritual here, the spiritual parameters. Now, who are the spiritually weak? Quite often, for the Apostle Paul, the spiritually weak are you ready for this? The super religious people. Does that surprise you? What do I mean when I say that? Their convictions are very, very tight and quite often inflexible. And so as a result, the entire world becomes a system of black and white. Is it right and wrong? Is it good and bad? For computer people, it's ones and zeros, off and on. And so the envelope that they have to operate and to live life is very, very tight. And that means often that their struggle is going to be one of dealing with constant guilt because they don't measure up to their own expectations, or graceless existence because you don't measure up to their expectations. It goes both ways. And the call here, don't mock them. Don't make fun of them. Don't avoid them. But the call is, you need to walk with them. And I have to put a little clause on there and say, if they'll let you. Walk with them if they'll let you. And the idea being here, you continue to help guide them towards grace. Point them in that direction. Never at the exclusion of truth, all right? But even though at times I think they're going to feel like it because their convictions are so tight, you know, anything that would dance outside of those two tight parameters, they're going to wrestle with. You're not going to bless sin, not at all. But you're going to walk with them and you're going to help them learn the difference between personal convictions and corporate allowances. Because sometimes we are going to have a much broader envelope than some other people. And they're going to have to learn how to deal with that. And as you help the weak, you're helping them learn how to walk in that. Finally, a fifth point. He says, be patient with everyone. I love that. That's a good summary of everything else we just talked about, of all the other points. Because frankly, we all move at different speeds in our spiritual growth, right? All of us do. Some of you, when it comes spiritually, you are Teslas. And others of you, you're one of those tricycles with little streamers coming out the handlebars, right? And our speeds fit according to those two extremes. But either way, part of your lifestyle of worship is being patient with the other one who maybe goes too fast in your opinion or who isn't going fast enough in your opinion. And you got to realize we don't all progress in this life at the same rate, do we? In fact, John Maxwell, an author, he had a term for this. He said, don't forget you've got people in your vicinity, and he labeled them EGRs, meaning extra grace required. And one of the most difficult things for a church is when the conviction of the individual is at a different place than the group and the church. I'll give you a case of what I'm talking about. Some of you, when it comes to music, your conviction is it ought to be quiet, and it ought to be serene, and it ought to be almost Gregorian chant reflective. And the others are on this end of the spectrum. And it's like, Psalm 150 is my favorite. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. And so what are you going to do? Communion. Some churches will have it once a month. Our church has it once a month. But sometimes people come from a background, they had it once a week. And it's sort of like, we should be having it more. Others, you're going to go to a wedding at some point. And your limit on alcohol is going to be tested. Because some of you, it's like, I don't drink alcohol. Alcohol's bad. And then you're going to go to a wedding, and they're going to say, no, it's fine, and it's going to be good. And so you're going to have to dance in those two extremes. What do you do in those situations? Another one that we as a church have encountered many times, and that is you get a Bible study, and it is being facilitated by a video. And then you'll have people who see the person who's on the video and go, I don't like that person. That person is a different denominational difference. That person has a different conviction on this and this and this than I do. And these aren't necessarily right and wrong issues. They wind up being usually more left and right issues, but it becomes a struggle. And so what do you do? You got to consider whatever your conviction is, you got to be patient with one another. And you got to help one another as you move forward. And you got to learn, as part of your worship, how to get along. You got to learn how to get along and how to love. And if you refuse to do this, you're the one who is short-circuiting your worship of God because he's rigged it this way, that we have to be around one another and we have to be exposed to these areas that will test us in our envelope of operations. And you got to seek to find a way to move ahead and be faithful. And by the way, on these matters that have to do with the whole church, this points back to verses 12 and 13. Where it says, trust your leaders. Because quite often, it's your leaders that have to make a collective decision for the church. And it won't necessarily always line up with where you would go or what you're comfortable with. And so you're going to have to trust them. But hey, all this is just for the Thessalonians, right? This never happens to any of us, right? No, we all know this is a message for us as well. Because again, God has rigged it by allowing these kinds of problems to still come up. And what do? They force us to depend on him, and they force us to have to move towards one another and not just retreat, but actively engage with one another. And all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is part of your lifestyle of worship. as you move to help one another and grow together. This is all part of what worship is incorporated by. Do sparks fly at times when you do this? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, it does. So we need to be careful how we respond when we encounter these things. And I think that's why you have verse 15, where he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Or as we say in Texas, don't you get into a horn-tossing mood. We're like a bull, you just go around and you throw those horns and you toss and gore and, you know, cause all kinds of carnage. Because, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes in these difficulties, people are going to respond like this. They are. But, Jack, I thought I came into the church and everybody was going to be just right and do everything right. Well, sometimes this is the way we operate, and this is how it'll come across. It's going to be a less than gracious way that they respond to you, or a sarcasm in their tone, or they'll do something, and maybe consciously or unconsciously, it's going to be hurtful to you. And maybe they might even impute a motive to you that you don't even have and never even came up. Maybe they're doing the right thing, but they're doing it in the wrong way. That happens. I've been in the church all my life. I've been in ministry for over 20 years. I have done this, and I have had this done to me many times. So what do you do? As you work through it, there's a call. You need to respond to God. Don't react to the noise around you. Don't react to the people. Don't react to the tone that they had. Don't react to these things. Your call is continue to respond to God. And the world is never going to tell you to do this. What does the world say? Don't get mad. What? Get even. See, you all know it. It's inherent. It's taught to you. That's what the world is going to constantly berate you with. You got to take care of this. You got to pull them down so that you can get up. Cancel them. That's another one. Just cancel them in your life. And God says, no, not you. Not you. That's not the way you go forward. You don't think and operate this way. And why not? Because Jesus didn't do that with me, and he didn't do that with you. He came at you when you were in a horn-tossing mood, when you were defiant against him. And what did he do? He didn't react to you. He responded to the Father, and that meant he went to the cross for you. And that is the model. That is the picture that we now get to exemplify because it was done for us. That's what God did for us. And if you begin to live like I'm just describing here, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to look very different in every sphere that you live in. People are going to take notice of this. Even within Christian communities, people are going to see this. Because even within the Christian community, we don't always live like what we are. And it's going to make you stand out and be different. And the goal isn't merely to be different. The goal is to look like Jesus, so that you can keep pointing to him. That's what we're aspiring to. That's what we're looking for. And that's Paul's lifestyle of worship towards people in the church. Well, what about those towards God? What about towards God and our worship of him? And that's verses 16 to 21. Now, whenever we read 16 to 21, frankly, I think most of us read it, and we instantly go personal. This is only for me. This is for me. These next items. I don't think that's the case. And the reason I don't think it's the case is because all the tenses are given in the plural form. So it would be like Paul saying instead of you, singular, he's saying y'all. And I can't help but think that if he's addressing this, this means when we come together, when we're worshiping God together and we're exalting him, this is the mindset and the tone that we are meant to have, both here and outside of here towards one another. So what are they? Verse 16, he says, rejoice always. This doesn't mean at a funeral, put on a fake smile. He's not saying that. Because remember, back in chapter 4, he talked about grieving. You can grieve, just not as those who have no hope. But the idea being here is that I think Philippians 4:4 helps clarify it for us. Because there, Paul says the same thing, only he says, rejoice in the Lord. Anchor your joy, not in your circumstances, not in how you're being treated, not in what's going on. Anchor it entirely unto the Lord. See also last week's sermon by Trevor Amack and how you can worship God even through your circumstances. Incidentally, whenever we sing, This is a big part of why we sing. Y'all realize that? This is a big part of what we're looking for in the lyrics that we present, in the songs that we sing. We're constantly proclaiming through songs our joy in Christ and how much we are grateful for all that he has done for us. And so we walk into this sanctuary, a lot of times there's a lot of static on the line, and we're distracted. We're thinking about other things. It's hard to kind of come around. And a big part of what we'll do with the worship through music at the beginning, we're not just trying to whip people up into some emotional frenzy. What we're doing is we're saying, here's the truth you believe. Now let's proclaim it. And when you put that to music, all of a sudden you start to find that the caboose of your emotions begins to come up alongside them and align with that. But the idea being here that we can rejoice and we can express that rejoicing. In fact, you just sang this a few minutes ago. This is amazing grace that you would take my place and bear my cross. You laid down your life that I might be set free. Oh, Jesus, what? I sing for all that you've done for me. This is a form of rejoicing that you're doing. And we do it together. It's a reflection of what God has done. It's an expression of what he's done. It's a declaration of all these truths that we hold to and we know and we believe. And a part of our worship is doing this together. Together. Verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Now people hear that and they go, without ceasing? I mean, am I supposed to be doing that every minute, every day? And the phrase here is most closely related to like someone who has a persistent cough. Someone will say, I'm just coughing all the time. You know exactly what that means. It keeps coming up. It keeps coming up. But it isn't 24/7. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. You're continuing to remember to go before God. And when we gather in worship, we're doing this not just in when Justin came up here a few minutes ago. We're doing this through our songs. Some of our songs are a prayer to God. We're doing this sometimes through our silence before God and just allowing him to speak with us. Because a worship service is not meant to be a concert. It's meant to be a conversation between us and God. And Paul highlights that here. Verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And thanksgiving, that's what kind of sets the heart right, you know? That gratitude isn't just a mood. It's meant to be a fuel for our faith. And as we're thankful, remembering all that God has done for us, it recalibrates our hearts to the truth and makes our worship authentic. And once again, how many times in worship songs are you making proclamations like this in the songs that we choose when we sing? We have lyrics that communicate our thanks to God. And finally, he says our worship is to include hearing from God through his word. And that's verse 19. Don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Now, I want you to remember, when Paul's writing to them, they don't have a New Testament. They have the Old Testament. And so what did they have? They had people with whom the Spirit inspired to pull them together and to tell them the truths of God. And we've seen that through the apostles and people like Apollos, folks that God brought before them. And now what we have today is we have those prophets. They just wrote their words down. God used them through the power of the Holy Spirit to put down exactly what he wanted us to know. And now it's in our Bibles. That's why we purpose to study them and to look at them and to know them. And so when he says, don't despise it, of course, at that time it was, okay, don't let the person get in the way of the message. And now you step back and you think about the message. What is it saying? And you study the word long enough, you're going to find things in it that make you uncomfortable. Because they rub up against you. They're like sandpaper on your life. And sandpaper begins to smooth things down, but there's a grinding that happens because of it. And you continue to study the word, that sort of thing happens with you too. And God's point through Paul to us is don't let that cause you to not listen and to not heed it. And at the same time, he says, but don't believe everything you hear, right? Can I get stuff wrong? Everybody say yeah. Everybody say yeah. Yeah. I can. That's why there's a going back to the scriptures. Going back to see, just like the Bereans in the book of Acts, they heard what Paul said, they went to the word, and they compared what he said to what the Bible told them. And so there's an understanding and a trusting, being anchored in the word, even when it's being proclaimed to you. So that's how we're going to worship with God together. But the last point in this outline is how we worship in the world. And the call here is to live holy lives. Again, this is not living holy that you can obtain holiness from God. This is because I am holy in Christ. Now I will live out what it is that I have received. And he says it in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. It was both Peter and the book of Leviticus said, be holy, for I'm holy. You be like your dad. Don't make excuses. Don't say boys will be boys. Don't look at something and go, well, most of the Christians I know do this. No, that's not what we do. Have you ever been tempted to pet a cobra? Me neither. Never once. Never even crossed my mind to be a temptation of something that I would want to do. Think of sin like a cobra. Don't pet it. When you know that sin, when you see that sin, you steer clear of that, whether it's an action or whether it's a thought. Why? Because God is holy and you are God's. And he calls you to be holy, for I am holy. The call, live like it. I'll wrap it all up with this big idea. Knowing your future with Jesus fuels and shapes your present. Specifically, with each other, before God, and before a watching world. Closing out with this, true story. A woman named Florence Chadwick. She was a long-distance swimmer. And when I say long-distance, I mean long-distance. And she set up the goal to swim from Catalina Island all the way to the California coast. She began that. She had a couple of boats on either side of her, a little bit of distance, just to make sure no sharks would eat her or, you know, something bad would happen, they could rescue her. So she had a lifeline. She'd been going for 15 hours straight. And all of a sudden, a fog rolled in. As the fog rolled in, she couldn't see anything. She couldn't see land. Nothing. She's just kind of in the dark. And so as a result, she gave up. Called the boats over. The boats came. She climbed out of the boat. Again, 15 hours she's been doing this. And when she got in the boat, she found out she was only 1 mile from the shore. That's it. And later she said, I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I could have done it. So 2 months later, she tried it again. And wouldn't you know it, right at the very end, as she got near the coast, the fog set in and she couldn't see it anymore. But this time she finished. She completed the journey, and people asked her, what is it that you did the second time that you didn't do the first time such that you could make it? And she said this, I kept a mental image of the shoreline while I swam. Ladies and gentlemen, here's why I share that. God has let you see the shore in a foggy world. It's your destiny in Christ. It is locked in. It is secure for those of you in Christ, and this is where you're headed to, and it's been promised to you by God himself. And you know what's coming. He is. And he's bringing with him that destiny of love and of hope and of peace and life forever. So until he comes, this is what Paul says, keep swimming. You keep swimming like this as a holy worshiper, with a worship that will treat one another in the church as well as in the world, and you will treat God himself just like our future is real, because it is. He has said it that way.